You know, Mr. Calvin just mentioned that hymn, and as we turned to it and sang, I thought how appropriate. And then Mr. Calvin mentioned it in prayer and almost stole the words out of my mouth because I was going to make reference to it now. Many of us long for revival. We say we want revival. We sing about revival. But do we understand that revival means that we are being revived to a degree in our walk with Christ that we used to have that we no longer have? That's what revival is. It is first and foremost coming to grips with that we're not where we should be and where we want to be. We don't have revival until God does a work of grace in us. We're going to eventually come to this text in 1 Peter 4. Just listen as I read one verse. We're going to come to it on Sunday nights. It says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If we want revival, we have to first come to grips with the fact that we need revival. If we need revival, that is an admission that we're not where we should be. And so as I preach this morning, I'm preaching to one with you and not one who is there by himself wanting everybody to get there with me. But I'm telling you, today's morning service and 2 weeks from today are going to be sermons that if they don't hit you where you are in life, something's wrong. I'm going to ask you to find the Gospel of John chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. And this morning we are going to consider verse 28 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read that. Actually, we're only going to focus on part of this passage, and we're going to finish up in 2 weeks. Next week, Sheila and I will be out of town, and I'm going to have Brother Ed Wilcox filling in at both services. He's preached the last 2 years, and he has agreed to be back with you again next week. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 28. Listen and hear God's word. "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise up, go from here." Let us rise up, go from here. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we come to this time and this attempt at worship of you, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your word says. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that I cannot do, and that is to search hearts and minds and to convict and to shape and to fashion after the likeness of Christ. May I be faithful to deliver your word in a way that is both loving but absolutely straightforward and unvarnished. That you would do that which pleases you the most is what I pray. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I will never forget the first time I heard John Piper preach in person. It was roughly a month after 9/11. It was when a time in our country was at its zenith, at least in my life, as far as being ultra-patriotic. However, that night, in a packed auditorium, he said some things that revealed how self-centered and other than God-centered we so easily are and become. He preached out of the text I read earlier from Luke 13. Just to recap for you what that text says, it says, after some Galileans' blood was mixed with their sacrifices by Pilate, they came to tell Jesus about this. Now get the picture. People are coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, did you hear what Pilate did? He took the blood of people and mixed it with sacrifices. It was a show and a sign of utter disrespect. And they're wanting Jesus to say something, maybe to vindicate the Galileans or to show that these were very wicked Galileans. And so Jesus says, you think these Galileans who had this happen were worse than everybody else? You think that this happened because God was angry with them and cursed them? You want me to tell you something? If you don't repent of your sin, you're going to perish just like they did. Can't you just imagine them people going, do what? We're here to tell you about those people, Jesus. How dare you say that we need to repent? And then he says, what about those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else? Let me tell you something. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And John Piper said that night, I will never forget it because I just sat there stunned. I was just like the rest of the world. I was being a good American. I was patriotic. And let me say right now, I'm thankful to God I was born in this country. This country has major issues, but there's no other country I would rather live in than America. But let me tell you something. If I was faced tomorrow with renouncing my citizenship or renouncing the fact that I was a Christian, I would turn in my American citizenship faster than you could blink your eye. Because I'm a Christian 10,000 times more than I'm an American. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and it's not by an American citizenship. It's by the blood of Christ. And John Piper said that night, I'll never forget it. He said, the truth of the matter is we should have all been in those buildings when they came down in New York City. Because not a one of us is innocent before God. We all deserve condemnation. And I just remember sitting there stunned as he said this. Because we're all sitting there, just like the rest of the country, thinking these people that did this should be brought to justice. All of those people in those buildings were innocent. They didn't deserve this sort of thing. And on a human level, they didn't deserve an act of terrorism. But in God's courtroom, we all stand condemned and guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many are righteous according to Romans 3? None. No, not one. We all deserve to be in those buildings and standing before God that night. And Piper said the very fact that God spared us and gave us another day of life, we should be on our faces in our homes at night, repenting of our sin and thanking God for another day of grace and another day of mercy. And you could have heard a pin drop in that place. Because what it showed me, and I felt that tall when I left there that night, because it revealed to me that I was more centered on me and what I thought was justice rather than what God thought was right and what God thought was just. How easily we become very self-centered in our lives. We become the center of our affections. We become the center of our attention. And everything we do is about our happiness and our joy and our namesake and our ease in life. And if we're at the center, God's not at the center. And you know what it is? If we're at the center and God's not at the center, we are idolaters because we love ourselves more than we love God. And God said in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And that includes ourselves. Jesus is in the midst of telling these disciples that he is going away. He's already told them this in this passage, and he returns to this morning. And in this passage, he is going to expose how self-centered they really are. And it should be a correction for us, because it should show each one of us this morning how easily we become centered on ourselves and we lack God-centeredness, just like these men did. Beloved, if you and I are going to have God-centered lives, and when I say God-centered, I mean God is at the forefront of everything we want, everything we do, everything we seek. His glory, not our glory. His righteousness, not our righteousness. His plans, not our plans. His honor, His fame, more than ourselves. Then we must be God-centered. And not self-centered, not man-centered. And we can easily become distracted. And let me say this. If we want revive us again, revival means God is back at the central point in our lives as individuals and churches. That's revival. Not make us happy. Make us happy. Unless it's make us happy in you, O God. Four things I'm going to share. Two this morning, Lord willing, and two weeks from this morning. First, let's see that if we're going to be Christ-centered in focus, that is, if our lives are going to be radically focused on Christ, then we're going to have Christ-centeredness in joy. Joy is going to be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Jesus revisits this statement about His going away. He's already told them twice, the beginning of this chapter, and we looked at it last week at the very end of verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's told them, I am coming to you. We looked at His meaning behind that in the fact that He was going to send another advocate, another comforter. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you on your own to walk in your own power, by your own thinking, in your own accord. I'm coming to you. So He said to them, I'm not going to leave you all on your own with all of this. But then He says to them something that I imagine their jaws dropped. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I'm leaving you and going back to the Father. And I can imagine them going, what? You're telling us you've been with us 3 years. You're telling us you're leaving us and you're saying we should have rejoiced over this. We should have been happy that you're leaving us. We should rejoice over this, Jesus. How could we rejoice that you're leaving us and you're returning to the Father? But what He says is, you don't rejoice because you don't love me like you should. They love themselves. They wanted their ease, their protection, their righteousness. They wanted Him to meet their expectations. Peter struggled with that all the time. The rest of them struggle with that. They had their idea of how things should go. And because Jesus wasn't going to do things the way they thought He should do them, or the way they wanted them done, they were upset because He's leaving. How can you tell us now we should have rejoiced? He says that because true, listen to what I'm about to say, true biblical love has others at the center and not self. True love is about the betterment of others rather than the betterment of me. If I love you, I am more focused upon you and your goodness and your betterment more than I am what I get out of it. Naturally, we are about us. What do we get out of it? And these disciples were no different. Before the incarnation, before Jesus came to this earth, He had perfect, absolute perfect union and communion with the Father. We're going to see that in John 17. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus is going to talk about the union and communion and love and fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before there was ever a creation. You understand, when God created, He didn't do it because He needed anything. God doesn't need us. We add nothing to God. If we make up some deficiency in God, He's not perfect. And if He's not perfect, He's not God. God didn't need us. God chose to create us. God chose to redeem us. God chose to pour out grace and love and mercy on us, not because He needed us. If you think God needed you, get over yourself. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He spoke through a jackass in the Old Testament. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He chooses to show His glorious love and mercy and redeeming grace. Say, how dare you say that to us? If that offends you, listen, and I'm preaching to me too. If that offends you, it just simply shows how centered on yourself you really are. We live in an age where we get offended by anything and everything. Things make us mad, they hurt our feelings, they offend us. And I just want to scream, get over yourself. Life is not about us. It's about Christ. It's about God. And as much as we think it's about us, we are being influenced by the world and not by the God that gave us His Word. And Jesus says, if you really would have loved me like you should have, you would have been joyful. Their joy was in their experience. Their joy was in what they felt they were losing. It wasn't in God's glory. It wasn't in the communion and union between the Father and the Son. It was about them. Now let me ask you a question. Where is your greatest joy this morning? Where is your most fulfilling point in life? Is it about what you have at home? Is it about your house, your possessions? Is it about your retirement account? Is it about your family, your spouse, your children, your grandparents, your extended family? Is it about this building? Is it about a car that you drove in? Is it about a position at your workplace or your status in the community? If God takes any and all of that away and it crushes you, it simply shows that your joy is not in God. It's in something else. Our greatest joy should be in the fact that God in His eternal love has chosen to redeem us and adopt us and to keep us and to change us and one day to return for us and to glorify us with Himself. That should be our greatest joy. But too often we treat church and we treat Jesus as if He's an add-on. He's an add-on. As long as it doesn't interfere with my plans. Now, church and church life can take the place of Christ. You hear what I'm saying? if I find more joy in being a pastor or in preaching more than I find in Christ, that is an idol for me. But if I find my greatest joy in Christ, and He's called me to pastor, and He's called me to preach, then I should do it with all the energy God gives me, because I'm doing what He's called me to do. There's a big difference. Some people find their greatest joy in the fact that they've never missed a Sunday in church in 50 years. I've listened to that. In churches, let me tell you about all the pens I've gotten. Ooh, look at my pens, Brother Ken. Let me tell you about my print pens I've gotten. And I've done this, and I've done this, and I've served on this board, and I've done that. And everything's about what they've accomplished. All of that can become an idol to us. We can get more wrapped up in our service than the God we serve. And the disciples here were called by Jesus to come and follow me and learn. And I'm going to send you out and I'm going to give you a mission. And Jesus says, now I'm going away. And their whole lives begin to crumble. They get troubled. They get upset in spite of the fact that He said, look, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to send you someone else. He is going to be just like I am. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to guide you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to strengthen you. And He sees that they are not joyful that He's returning to the Father. When He finishes everything on the cross, and He says, if you really loved me, you would have been joyful that I'm going back to my Father. What's your greatest source of joy? Is it the glory of the Father and the Son, or is it something else? And if it's something else, that's your idol. God's not for first and uppermost in our affections. And it's a struggle for each of us, beloved. It's a struggle for every last one of us. If God takes away anything in your life that's going to break your heart more than if He stepped out of your life, that's where your greatest affection is. So we see if we're going to be Christ-centered in our lives, it's going to be a Christ-centeredness in our joy in God. Our joy. And you know, sometimes God takes those things out of our lives that reveal to us easily that we've erected idols. Now, none of us would ever erect an idol made of wood or metal, would we? Nah. We wouldn't build a statue in our homes where we would bow down to it. We wouldn't look at our houses and get puffed up with pride, or our vehicles and get puffed up in pride, would we? We wouldn't get so proud of our attainments at work. We wouldn't elevate our families. You know, our greatest problem for most of us, listen to what I'm about to say. Our greatest problem in this area as Christians, most of the time, not saying it can't happen, but most of the time, isn't that we take wicked things and elevate them. It's that we take good things and elevate them too high. It's not that we take adulterous affairs or an overt preoccupation with money and elevate that. Most of us recognize that's an idol. Instead, what we do is we'll take church activities and elevate them too high. Or we'll take family and elevate it too high. And we should love our families. God's given us our families. But if we love family more than we love God, I don't care if it's a spouse, a child, parents, grandparents, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that is our God. Jesus said it in Luke 14, if you don't hate mother and father and wife and husband and children and everyone else in relation to the way you love me, you cannot be my disciple. And so we need to be careful. We need heart searching and mind searching. We need the Word of God to penetrate us and cut us. And if we don't want that, we don't really want revival. So we should quit singing about it. Amen? Don't get many amens when I preach this way. I've never figured it out. We love those messages that make us feel good about God never leaves us and never forsakes us. And God, He gave His only begotten Son. And those are glorious truths that I rejoice in. But beloved, this is just as much truth. It's right here in Scripture. Secondly, let's notice the Christ-centeredness and love. If we're going to be Christ-centeredness and focus, we're going to have a Christ-centered love. Look again with me at verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. And notice, I've already read this, but notice what he says. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. So he gets to the heart of why they don't have joy is because they don't really have a Christ-centered love. And again, Christ-centeredness and love is about the betterment of others and not self. We're all born in this life. And every person is in this predicament until they're born again sovereignly by the Spirit of God. We're born with natural love. And natural love is focused first and foremost on me. What makes me happy? What do I want? What would please me? What do I want out of life? What kind of car do I want? What kind of house do I want? What kind of job do I want? And it doesn't end when people come into church. What kind of music do I like? What kind of preaching do I like? What kind of Sunday school do I like? What kind of social should we have? And I've seen people, if they don't get their way in church, make the biggest stinks over it. And if we have 10 people in church with 10 different opinions, you got war. If you got 100 people with 100 different opinions and nobody's willing to listen and compromise, you've got world war. The more people with the more opinions, the more problems you can easily have, because we're all born with a natural proclivity towards self. Now, there can be exceptions to it, like a mother's love for a child, where a mother is willing to lay down a life for a child or a parent. But even in our own day, we see that waxing and waning cold, don't we? When mothers will throw babies off of bridges. When every day thousands and thousands of babies are murdered in the name of a woman's right over her own body. It's not a choice, it's murder. And it's murder because the love of a child, a parent for a child, has grown cold. Our problem is, in this life, is that we are not God-centered and Christ-centered in our love. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have wanted me to go and have fellowship with my Father. But because you don't love me, you're not joyful. True biblical love is focused on God. And it's easy for us to talk about how we love Christ, how we love God when everything's going well. It's easy to talk about how we have faith in God, how we have joy in God, how we love God when all the bills are paid and all the doctor's reports come back good and we're popular at work, popular at school. But when the bills start outweighing the income, or the doctor's reports in our own lives, or our lives of our family aren't going so well, or the adversity arises in our lives, we begin to say, why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this. We grumble, we complain. We get very impatient. Very impatient. I told Sheila yesterday, I confessed something to her yesterday. I said, I'm come to grips with something. She said, what? I said, as long as I'm on this earth, I'm never going to get patient and driving in Warner Robins. It's just, it's out of the question. I don't think I'm ever going to get there. I have much more patience on the passenger side than I do behind the wheel. Because I complain about the way everybody else drives. I grumble. Because the adversity of driving around other people when they want the spot I want shows that I still struggle with self, as do you. Our problem is that we're not Christ-centered enough in our love. We're not God-centered enough. We question God's care for us. We question the way God leads us. We don't really stop and consider other passages of Scripture that tell us, and I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. I said this Wednesday night, and I got some looks on faces like, I don't know about that. I've never heard that before. But when God acts, God does it not for our name's sake, but His name's sake. When God acts with an eye on His glory, not our glory. He acts for His righteousness, not our righteousness. Now that's very foreign to the way we think. And it was foreign to the way I thought. You know who opened my eyes up to thinking this way? John Piper. That night, I said, I have got to listen to this man preach more. He's saying things that are killing me, but I know they're right. I know they're right. Because we want our opinions and our thoughts much more than we want to be shaped by what God's Word says. But just let's do a quick survey of some passages. We don't have time to do them all, and I only have just a few here. But I just want us to do a quick survey, okay? Look with me at Psalm 23. We're going to start there and move back toward the back, toward the New Testament. So just look. I'll call out some passages as we move through. We won't look at them all, so if you try to stop when I keep going, then you're going to get left behind. But just look at Psalm 23. We love this psalm, but I want you to see again what it says. Okay? Psalm 23. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Why is that? "For His name's sake, not for my ease's sake." If it was for my ease, why would He lead me through that valley of the shadow of death? Why would He prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? Those are hard places. But He does that to show that the way He acts is for His name's sake. It shows forth His glory, His care, His leading, His provision. Not me, Him. He's central. Look with me at Psalm 25. Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Don't remember my sins or my transgressions, but according to your love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Look at verse 11. Same chapter. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." I write down Psalm 106:8 and go back and look at it. Or Psalm 143:11. But turn over with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Now look with me at verse 25. Isaiah 43:25. "I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Why does God forgive our transgressions? Why does God not remember our sins? Yes, we benefit from that, but God does it for His own name's sake, for His glory. Now, if that's unclear, just look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Look at verse 11. Isaiah 48:11. "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God will have no rivals. He's not going to allow anyone's name to be exalted and glorified above His. Why does He do all of the things that He does on our behalf? For His own sake. He says it twice. And that's a Hebrew way of using it for emphasis. Remember Isaiah 6? What did the angels cry when Isaiah saw the vision of God? Holy, holy, holy. Three times more emphasis. We see it here. My own sake, for my own sake. Look at Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Look at verse 14. Ezekiel 20:14. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. He's talking about the past redemption of Israel from Egypt. Now notice, he says, I acted for the sake of my name. Now drop down and look at verse 22. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Again, he says it in that chapter. And if that's not enough, look at verse 44. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. God is going to act according to His name's sake. Now look with me at two passages of Scripture that often infuriate Christians when they shouldn't, but they do. But if we have a problem with these passages, they're not the passage's problem, they're our problem. Look with me at Romans 9. Look with me at Romans 9. And I'm not going to preach here doctrinally. I'm just going to let the Word of God speak for itself. And then I'm going to say some offensive things to you, just because we need to be offended if this bothers us. And it's an offense out of love. But look with me at verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, and here he's going to quote the Old Testament. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there just injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? So you see the force of the argument. Paul is talking about God's sovereign right to choose some for salvation and not choose others for salvation. And he said, this is the way it's always been. You go back to Abraham. God did this with Sarah. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. And then even with Isaac, Isaac's wife Rebekah had two sons in one womb, twins. God chose one to bring the line of the promise through, and he chose not the other. It was God's right. It was God's purpose. And he says God is going to have mercy and grace on whomever he chooses, and he's not on whomever he chooses. And this is what he showed through Moses when it says that he raised up Pharaoh for his own namesake. And then he says, he anticipates the argument from the readers, and he says, well, some of you are undoubtedly going to say, well, then why does he still find fault with people? I mean, after all. And then I love what Paul says here. Now, Paul says this. This is Holy Scripture. Look what he says in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, it's not you and me to figure out why God does what he does. For Paul, it's enough that God is God, we're not. God's glory is at stake for Paul. And Paul says, as creatures, we shouldn't be shaking our fists at heaven saying, why are you doing it this way? I don't like it this way. You should do it another way. Paul says, who are you, old man? You're nothing but a fleck of dust. If God had hands, he could flick aside. See, our problems, we think too much of ourselves, that God owes us an answer on why he acts the way he does. Look with me at Ephesians 1, and then we're going to be done after this passage. Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Now, I'm going to point this out to you as we go through. Glorious passage of Scripture. There are few that are as glorious as this passage in my estimation. But I want you to notice Paul mentions three times two things. He mentions two things three different times, and I'm going to point them out to you as we go. Look at verse 3. And in the Greek, this is one long sentence. Sometimes in English translations, we put in punctuation, and it may differ by translation. But in the original language, it's one long sentence. Okay? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now note that phrase. That's the first time we see that. We're going to see it two more times. He did all that he did up until this point for the purpose of his will, because it pleased him. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's the first time he says that. He's going to say that two more times. So God has chosen to act the way God's chosen to act, and he's done it for his namesake, for his glory. Now keep reading, verse 7. In Him, that is, in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Notice again, according to His purpose, that's the second time we see that, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. There's the third time. So three times we see God's purpose. Now keep reading in verse 11. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So we see that's the second time He said that. Verse 13. In Him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Three times God does what He does, and He doesn't ask our opinion. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't ask our choice. God is God, and God acts the way that brings Him the most glory. And everything God does, He does for the glorious praise of His name. And when I began to see, by God's grace through the ministry of John Piper, much of Scripture began to break open to me. Because for so long, I thought I was at the center of much of it. My choice, my will, my pleasures. God does this for me. God's got a wonderful plan for my life. God's all about doing this for me. And then I began to listen to that man and him do what I just did with you, show in passage after passage after passage, and preach and write. And I began to step back and say, God, I have been so kin-centered and not God-centered in my thinking and my purposes most of my life. Now, am I there yet perfectly? No, I got a drive in Warner Robins today. And that's going to show forth. I am far from there. But I'll tell you what I do know. And I say this with love, beloved. The problem in most churches in our land today is we've lost sight of what we've looked at so far. It's all about what plans we have, our purpose statement, our decisions, our choices, what we aim to do, our name. When we get that way, we don't have God at the center. And these disciples in John 14 had lost center. They had lost their central focus in life. And in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I would love to sit here and think that I'm the only one that struggles with this. But I know for a fact I'm not. I've listened to John Piper and MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and men that have forgotten more than I'll ever know in life say these are things that they struggle with, and we all do. We're going to have a time if you want to pray here, if you want to pray where you stand, where you sit. I want to encourage you and plead with you to do business with God. And if you do, and you mean it, and God does a work of grace in your life won't be the same as it was when you came here today. You will reorient your priorities. You will reorient your way of thinking, where it will be less about what you think and what you want and what you like, and it'll be more about what God says in His Word as He's revealed. Let's pray.